In ancient Rome, crowds by the tens of thousands would gather in the Colosseum to watch as Christians were torn apart by wild animals. Paul Rader, a preacher, was commented on his visit to this famous landmark, and he said this, "I stood uncovered to the heavens above, where he sits for whom they gladly died, and asked myself, would I, could I, die for him tonight to get this gospel to the ends of the earth?" He continued, "I prayed most fervently in that Roman arena for the spirit of a martyr and for the working of the Holy Spirit in my heart as he worked in Paul's heart when he brought him on his handcuffed way to Rome. Those early Christians," he says, "lived on the threshold of heaven, within a heartbeat of home, no possessions to hold them back." You know, we don't live in a world like that, where we are, and yet there are many who do. According to statistics, and I'm not sure who compiles these things, but I understand that in the 20th century, more Christians face death as martyrs for their faith than in the previous 19 centuries combined. And that includes the time of, you know, the Roman occupation and the Christians being fed to the lions and so on. And while we do not face that kind of persecution or opposition where we live, and yet we look around us and we see things that trouble us, we see our rights, our freedoms being taken away, and it leaves us wondering sometimes how long it will be. When is it going to become a punishable offense to simply believe the words of the Scriptures? Read an interesting article this week, and I had it downstairs. I meant to bring it with me, but kind of shows where we're at as a world. I mentioned it to Henry and Marilyn this morning. It was a headline, and it said, "Matthew McConaughey comes out of the closet, but will it hurt his career?" Matthew McConaughey is a well-known, very popular actor in Hollywood. And I thought, that's all we need is another actor coming out, you know, the whole gay issue and so on. Well, as you read the article, you discover that's not what it is at all. Matthew McConaughey has been married since 2012. He and his wife have 3 children. And he has come out very positively stating his support for traditional marriage. And that was labeled, quote unquote, as coming out of the closet. Suddenly, instead of someone who declares himself to be a homosexual and identifying himself as, "Oh, you're one of them." Now it's completely turned the other way. When someone supports traditional marriage, "You're one of those. You should keep that hidden." That's where we're at. And you wonder where it's leading and what kind of opposition we'll face. The day may well be coming, and it may not be far away when we're faced with difficult choices that could even mean life or death. And I cannot help but ask myself the question, am I prepared to suffer, if need be, for the sake of Jesus Christ, my Lord? I believe that the Apostle Peter has written a letter for just such a time as this. We will get to that passage in John in a few minutes, but I want you to turn to 1 Peter. I mentioned before we went away on holidays that we were going to start a study in 1 and 2 Peter. And so that's where we're going this morning. In 1 Peter chapter 1, we read, "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you." The author of this letter is pretty straightforward. It's Peter. And we're going to come back to look more at Peter in a few minutes. Who was it written to? Well, he says, to those who are the elect exiles of the dispersion, those who were scattered abroad. It was not written to a specific person or to a specific church, but it was a letter to be shared among the churches of a region. Now, I've got a map. If you can put that map up here for a moment. There it is. You will see up in the upper right side, you will see those names. And there, if it was a little clearer, it would be in red, but as opposed to the others in black, the ones that Peter mentions. Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. It covers the region, most of the area that is today the country of Turkey. There were churches all across that area facing persecution. You can shut that down. Thank you. It actually would have included the seven churches of the book of Revelation. This letter that Peter wrote, some of the key verses. There's a lot of verses. I mean, the whole thing is important. But just to narrow it down to, I've got about four here that I think are key verses. Chapter 1, verse 13 says, therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Being prepared. Chapter 4, verse 7, the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Chapter 4, verse 12, do not be surprised. Well, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. And chapter 5, verse 8, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. You may have noticed a kind of a common theme in those verses. Be sober-minded. Be clear in your thinking. The theme, or themes. There are a number of important themes in this book, in this short letter. There's the contrasting themes of suffering and glory that awaits the believer. There's a powerful call to separation and holiness, separation from the world. And then there's the aspect of experiencing God's grace in the face of suffering. But the overall theme of the book is preparation for suffering, being prepared to suffer at the hands of evildoers for the sake of Jesus Christ and the gospel. Well, Peter lived in the kind of world that I described back at the beginning, was described in that little illustration. Christians were imprisoned. They were beaten. They were fed to the lions as entertainment for bloodthirsty crowds, and they were stripped of all their rights even to exist as citizens. And Peter was concerned for these people. He was concerned that they not lose heart in the face of this kind of suffering and abuse. And because of this, he wrote this letter to encourage them to be ready, to be prepared, to be strong in the face of suffering and persecution. And I believe that there's a lot that we can learn from this letter as well. And so that's why we're beginning a journey that's going to take us a few weeks to go through 1st and 2nd Peter. 2nd Peter serves as a warning against false teaching that was creeping into the church and is doing so today. 2nd Peter, you will recognize, is very, very similar to the book of Jude that we went through a few years ago. But before we go into this epistle any further, that's about all we're doing from the epistle of Peter this morning. I want to look at the man. I want to look at Peter, spend a few minutes here seeing Peter as he is portrayed in the New Testament. As we look at Peter in the Gospels, and then in the book of Acts, we see quite a study in contrasts. There's a tremendous contrast between what I am calling the old Peter and the new Peter. Peter in the Gospels and Peter in the book of Acts. First of all, the old Peter. You remember Peter. He jumped out of a boat in the middle of the night to walk across the water because he saw Jesus coming on the water. And then he found himself sinking when he started looking around, and he lost his focus. He got his eyes off of Jesus, and he started to sink, and he cried out, and so on. You remember when Peter opened his mouth before thinking, well, that happened all the time, but opened his mouth without thinking, when he said, you know, it's good to be here. Let's build three tabernacles, three tents here, for one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah, up on the mountain of Transfiguration. When Jesus was trying to show the disciples about his suffering that was coming, and Peter just opened up and shot off his mouth like he so often did. Remember Peter in the Garden of Gethsemane? He pulled out a knife and cut off the ear of a servant of the high priest trying to defend his Lord against the temple officers who had come to arrest him. That was Peter. He was impetuous, he was hot-headed, he was unthinking, he was often rash and impulsive. But to really understand Peter, I think you need to know something about Peter's world. See, Peter knew what it was to suffer, even as he was growing up. Not because he was a Christian, but because he was a Jew. The land was occupied by the Romans, and everywhere they went, they were reminded of that. There was very little freedom. They were constantly under the control and the direction of a foreign government with rules that were enforced by soldiers who cared very little for them as people, who cared very little for their value or their dignity. And Peter, like most everyone else in his day among the Jewish people, was looking for the day when their Messiah would appear, when he would come to set them free from this oppression. His brother Andrew was a disciple of John the Baptist. You can read that in John chapter 1. He had heard John speak about sin, about the need for repentance. And he'd also heard John announce that the Messiah was coming. And when Jesus did appear on the scene, and John directed his followers over to Jesus, Andrew became a disciple of Jesus, and one day, Andrew brought Peter, his brother, to Jesus. He said, "We have found the Messiah." And he brought Peter to Jesus. And when he did, Jesus did something that he did for no other disciple. He changed his name. See, Peter was called Simon. It was Simon and Andrew. And he looked at Simon, this is in John 1, verse 42, and he said, "So you are Simon, son of John. From now on, you will be called Cephas." Cephas, which means Peter, the rock. He gave Peter a name to signify strength. And yet, as you go through the Gospels, for a long time, Peter was anything but strong. He was, as we've already said, he was impetuous, he was bombastic, but he wasn't strong. In fact, any time he was faced with the idea of suffering, he ran from it. We saw that as we've gone through the book of Mark, as Jesus tried to reveal to the disciples, and we read in Matthew, in our study of Mark, we went back to Matthew, and when Jesus told his disciples that the Son of Man is going to be turned over to evil men, and he's going to suffer, and he's going to be put to death, Peter took him aside and said, "Jesus, you've got it wrong. That's never going to happen to you." He couldn't handle the idea of suffering and ultimately dying. I want to go over to Matthew for a moment in Matthew 26. And this is shows us something of Peter's fear. In Matthew 26, beginning at verse 31, first of all, this is after Jesus has instituted what we call communion, and we're going to celebrate in a little while here this morning. And they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter answered him. Once again, Peter opens his mouth, and he's very sure of himself. And he says, "Though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away." And Jesus said to him, "Truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." And Peter said to him, "Even if I must die with you, I will not deny you." And all the disciples said the same. Then you go over to verse 69. As Jesus has been arrested and taken in before Caiaphas and has been taken before the council, and he's in a kind of a courtyard. Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came up to him and said, "You also were with Jesus the Galilean." But he denied it before them all, saying, "I do not know what you mean." And when he went out to the entrance, another servant girl saw him, and she said to the bystanders, "This man was with Jesus of Nazareth." And again he denied it with an oath, "I do not know the man." After a little while, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, "Certainly, you too are one of them, for your accent betrays you." They could recognize him as a Galilean. Then he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, "I do not know the man." And immediately the rooster crowed, and Peter remembered the saying of Jesus, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." And he went out and wept bitterly. Here we have Peter's denial. When faced with suffering, he spoke very confidently. But when actually faced with suffering, he folded under the pressure. He became a coward. See, suffering just didn't fit with his thinking, with the old Peter. What about the new Peter? In the book of Acts, we see the new Peter. In Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost, as the Holy Spirit fell on those disciples in the upper room and they went out and they began to tell everyone about Jesus, Peter got up and he preached a powerful message, a magnificent sermon, presenting the gospel. And he stood up to the mockers and to the Jewish leaders who were out to get them. In Acts chapters 3 and 4, we have the healing of the lame man at the temple gate as Peter and John went up to the temple to pray. And they saw this lame man, and they spoke in the name of Jesus and healed him. And they were taken before the authorities. And there was a tremendous conflict, and Peter boldly stood up to those authorities, proclaiming that there was no other way to be saved except through Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And they were thrown into jail for their stand, and warned, and threatened, and beaten, and yet they refused to back down. This is Peter, who had played the coward just a few weeks earlier. In Acts chapter 5, we again see Peter with the other disciples continuing to preach the gospel. There's the incident with Ananias and Sapphira. But then further down, they continue to preach the gospel. And again, they're hauled in before the authorities, and they're warned, and they're beaten, and imprisoned. Verse 27, then they set them before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, "We strictly charged you not to teach in this name, yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us." But Peter and the apostles answered. Peter is specifically named. Peter said, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed." And by the way, If you go through Peter's messages in the book of Acts, he never backed down from that. Over and over, you see Peter standing before the Jewish leaders and saying, "This Jesus whom you killed, God has raised up. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit whom God has given to those who obey him." And then over in verse 40, we read that when they had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and they let them go. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. In the Gospels, Peter turned away from it anytime the idea of suffering came up. Here we read that Peter and the other apostles rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And then in Acts chapter 12, we have the record of how Herod had put James, the brother of John, to death. He had arrested Peter, put him in prison, planning to execute him after the Passover, I believe it was, if I'm not mistaken. And we see the account there of Peter's divine deliverance. And one commentator or preacher that I was reading made an interesting comparison here. He said, "Of interest and amusement is the condition in which the angel of the Lord found Peter when he came to rescue him. In Acts 12:6, Peter was sleeping." He says, "The old Peter would have been trying to saw through the cell bars or pick the locks of his chains, even tunnel his way out of that prison. Instead, the new Peter was sound asleep." This Peter is not the same man that we knew in the Gospels. What an incredible transformation in the life of this man. What was it that changed Peter? As you look back at the time of Jesus' crucifixion, Peter was a broken man. He had denied his Lord and Master 3 times. He had said, "I don't know what you're talking about. I don't know the man." And in fact, the gospel accounts say that he invoked curses on himself. He cursed and swore, saying, "I don't know him." All three of the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, record Peter's denials and his reaction. And Luke adds one little tidbit that the others don't. After the third denial, when the rooster crowed, Luke says that Jesus, who apparently was just being led out at that time, Jesus turned and looked at Peter. And Peter broke down. And he went out and he wept bitterly, realizing he had failed his master. I can only imagine what went through Peter's mind in the coming days as he watched the next day Jesus being crucified on the cross and buried, and even through the resurrection, knowing that he had failed. He was broken. He'd been unwilling to stand with him. And yet a couple of months later, Peter is boldly proclaiming and preaching the gospel, standing up to the authorities, saying, "We will not back down, no matter what you do to us." What changed? I think there are a couple of things. First, and the most obvious, is the coming of the Holy Spirit, who came to fill them, to empower them, to empower the disciples for ministry. And that happened in Acts chapter 2. But even before that, if you look at Acts chapter 1, and I apologize for jumping all over the scriptures here today, but in Acts chapter 1, you find as the 120 disciples, the followers of Jesus, are gathered in that upper room, as Jesus had told them to wait in Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit comes, It's Peter who takes leadership. Peter is no longer that broken, contrite man. Well, he's contrite, I'm sure. But in verse 15, in those days, it's Peter. Peter stood up among them and said, you know, we need to find someone to replace Judas. And he took the leadership there in the upper room. Well, I think the answer we find in John chapter 21. John chapter 21 is after the resurrection of Jesus. And we read verses 15 to 19 earlier. After, we're going to look at those verses in just a moment. After Jesus rose from the dead, the angels, or the angel at the tomb, had a message for the disciples. It's recorded by both Matthew and Mark. It's delivered to the disciples through the women, Mary Magdalene and the others. And Mark adds two little words in that message that I think are significant that Matthew doesn't say. He said, but go and tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you. We read earlier when Jesus predicted that they would all fall away, he said, but I'll meet you in Galilee. Now the angel says, go and tell the disciples and tell Peter that the Lord's going to meet him up there in Galilee. And now in John 21, they are in Galilee. In fact, they have gone fishing. Peter and James and John and Peter and the others, a number of the others, they've gone out fishing on the Sea of Galilee. They're not sure what to do right now. Things are kind of, I was going to say betwixt and between. They didn't know just what to do, and so they went fishing. And Jesus comes and meets them. He's there on the shore, and he's got breakfast prepared for them when they come in. And in verses 15 to 19, we have a conversation that you're all familiar with between Jesus and Peter. It wasn't, I don't believe, particularly private. I think the other disciples were all there listening as Jesus talked to Peter and asked him some questions. Now, we just read this passage a short time ago. But in order to really understand this passage, and I got to say this, it's interesting. I was planning to go into 1 Peter, and I was going to talk about Peter this morning. Last Sunday, we were at the little church, the Malmo Mission Covenant Church, out in the country, not far from our property out there. And the pastor got up to speak. And he said, we've been looking over the summer at different aspects of love and the love of God and so on. And this morning I want to look at the restorative aspect of God's love. And he spoke on this passage, John 21. And it just reinforced some things to me and brought some new things to my attention. And in order to really understand this passage, you need to be aware of the Greek words that are used for love. Because it's translated as love in our scriptures. We don't have different words of, or we could use different words, but they didn't in the translation. But there are two different words used. One is agape, you're familiar with that. Speaks of perfect love, committed love, absolute commitment to the one loved. The other word is phileo, and it speaks of having affection for, a fondness for, a friendship with. It's that kind of idea. It's the word, you know, the city of Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love, phila. It's that's the word. Those two words are used, but they don't appear that way in our English. So I want to read part of this again, and I'm going to insert those words. When they finished breakfast, or had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you agape me more than these? That committed love. He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I phileo you. I have a fondness for you, I have a friendship with you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you agape me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I phileo you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you phileo me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time. And you know, as something I had not really thought about before, but I really believe that Peter wasn't grieved just because he asked him the third time. I mean, after all, he was becoming a bit of a nag about this, but I don't think that that's what Peter was grieved about. He was grieved because Jesus changed the word. He lowered the standard. He brought it down to where Peter was at. "Do you phileo me? Do you really care about me? Do you have a friendship with me?" And Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you phileo me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you, that I phileo you." And so when Jesus first asked the question, you know, do you have that committed, total love for me? Peter couldn't answer that positively. I can just about imagine Peter looking down at the sand on the shore there. He couldn't even look Jesus in the eye because he knew what he'd done. He was broken. He was ashamed. He was humiliated at his behavior the night of Jesus' arrest. But in the end, he had to say, "Lord, you know everything. You know what's in my heart." And Peter realized that the Lord could see everything inside him, and yet he was reaching out to him. And then we go on and we read. Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep. Become a shepherd for me." And then he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted, but when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." This he said, John's little note here, this he said to show what kind of death he was to glorify God. Tradition tells us that Peter was crucified, just like Jesus, except that he refused to be crucified like his Lord, and he was crucified upside down, is what tradition tells us. I don't know whether that's true or not. But after saying this, he said to him, "Follow me." In this whole passage, Peter was restored to fellowship. And I think one of the things that strikes me is that last little statement. After saying this, he said to him, "Follow me." And I'm reminded back at the beginning, when Jesus came down by the Sea of Galilee and Peter and Andrew were fishing. They were with their fishing boat there, and Jesus said to them, "Follow me. Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." And I think Jesus was bringing Peter right back to that point of restoration. And he has given him a commission for a life of service and ministry. He's commissioned him as a shepherd, to be a shepherd of the flock of God. And now, as we come to his letter, his epistle, Peter is an old man. It was written roughly 30 to 35 years after Jesus' crucifixion, after this happened. I don't know how old Peter was. He was one of the older disciples. He was probably 65 to 70 years old. An older man by standards of that day, certainly. But he's still faithfully shepherding the flock of God. And he's calling them to stand firm in suffering. He's been through it all over those 30 years. So what is the lesson in all of this for us? I believe that Peter's life serves as an example for us. Peter lived in a time of great suffering, time of anguish for believers. Many in our world are facing the same kind of treatment because of their faith. And even in our own country, we are facing increased pressure and opposition by the enemy. And we're called to endure, to persevere. But if we're to be faithful in the face of suffering, there are a couple of important things that we need to experience and we need to understand. First, we need to understand that suffering is a part of life. It's a part of the Christian life. Paul said in Philippians 1:29, "For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake." It has been granted to you. It's a privilege to suffer for his sake. And secondly, if we are to endure and persevere in suffering, we need to be in right relationship with our Lord. Peter, because of his failure, needed restoration. Restoration to fellowship with Jesus Christ. And maybe you find yourself like that this morning. Heartbroken by failure. Haven't we all found ourselves at that place at one time or another? I can think of many times when I've failed my Lord. And there's a need for restoration. But Jesus comes to us to lovingly restore us to a life of fellowship and to commission us to a life of service. And one other thought as we close this, and that is that Jesus is our ultimate example when it comes to suffering. Peter himself reminds us in 1 Peter 2, verse 21, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps." The suffering of Jesus Christ is precious to us because we know that we have been saved by his suffering. Every month we celebrate communion, the Lord's Supper. Every few weeks we remember his suffering, his death, his resurrection, and his ascension. And we do this in obedience to his command. And some might wonder why our Lord would ask us to continually focus on his suffering. But I think it's in order to put our suffering into proper perspective. He suffered that we might live. But we join in. The Apostle Paul said his goal was that I may know Christ and the fellowship of his suffering, being conformed unto his death. I trust that God will give us the perspective that he gave to Peter, that we might be able to say with Peter, you find this in 1 Peter 1:6 and 7, when he said, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Let's pray. Father, none of us like suffering. And yet we pray for the grace to experience suffering, not only as something to endure, but as a privilege when we suffer for what is right. Lord, we think of those early apostles who left the presence of the council after having been beaten, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer. And Lord, if there are things in our lives that have drawn us away from you, Lord, we pray that we might open ourselves up to your loving restoration today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.